after the the procedure was done, was that I became very thirsty. So we'll see how that goes. Turning, if you would, in your Bibles, to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is the preparation for the bowl judgments. We read in the very first verse of chapter 15, we read last week, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." This is, of course, John being allowed to look once more into heaven itself, and he saw the vision. It wasn't something that he had seen in quite this way before. He had seen angels before coming, but now he has seven angels all together, if you will, almost in a chorus. Thank you very much. Advancing from the temple in heaven, having the seven last plagues, for in them we read something that is very momentous. It says, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." That the final judgments, the heaviest of the three sets of judgments that are poured out upon the earth during this time of the Great Tribulation, is about to occur. Now, he then gives us a description, of course, we saw this last time, of the area around the throne of God, the sea of glass mingled with fire representing judgment. And then we see, of course, those who have been martyred during the time of the Great Tribulation, those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, which is 666, the number of a man, standing on this sea of glass, having harps of God, that is, praising God. And so we have a scene in heaven of victory and a scene of praise in preparation for the final judgment. The key thing to recognize in this passage, as well as in many passages throughout the Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that when the people of God praise God for His judgment, it isn't that they have vengeful spirits and they are simply rejoicing over the fact that somebody's going to get theirs, but rather the fact that God is Himself going to show Himself to be strong, that He's going to demonstrate His justice, and that will bring glory to Him. And so that desire to see God's name magnified is really behind the praise that accompanies all of these references in both the Old and the New Testaments to God's working of justice. Interesting that one of the two sermons that we have available to us is the justice of God in the damnation of sinners. It's important to realize that God alone has the holiness, God alone has the knowledge, God alone has the power to be able to carry out judgment properly. The Bible, in fact, tells us in the New Testament that that's critical. If God were not just, how could He judge the world, the Scripture says. And justice has to do with His own upright character and the fact that He judges in accordance with His knowledge of us and the knowledge of all that we have done, and that His judgments will be proportional, His judgments will be proper in relationship to what we have done. And we read at an earlier point when we were talking about this same subject, the fact that even in terms of those who are condemned and those who will be separated from God, that even there is going to be a distinction made among those who knew more and were more accountable on the one hand, and those who knew less about God and His word and His ways, and who were relatively less accountable. There will be a different measure of justice in each of those cases, so that God is proportional even in condemnation. It is not one size fits all in terms of the judgments. So with that as anticipation, and in order to bring glory to God, because He is a just and holy God, we find that these martyrs are singing, as well as playing harps in praise of God. And we read in verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying..." Now the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are the same. That, by the way, is an important thing to remember, that we have one book. The Old Testament and the New Testament represent dispensational periods, but it is one work of God. a unit, this Bible. And so we're not going to find anything in the New Testament that will contradict anything in the Old Testament or vice versa. The Bible is a coherent whole. And that is why when we read passages here in the book of Revelation, we have referred so often back to the Old Testament so we can see both prophecy and fulfillment, prophecy and fulfillment. And so the unity of this book is critical. And so the Song of Moses, who represents, of course, the Old Testament dispensation, and the Song of the Lamb, representing the New Testament dispensation, these are one song. What do we read? A song of praise. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We looked extensively last time at the creation works of God and the awesome greatness of those works, so much so that all of the praises of the Old Testament and all of the even calling for justice in the Old Testament are preceded by recognition of God's might and God's power. It is meant to both encourage themselves and also to send a message to those who will be the objects one day of that justice, that God is more than able to carry out justice because he was more than able to create the world. And that same power is available in both cases. And his mighty works, his great and marvelous works, demonstrate that. Now we come to another phrase, which is, to me, very significant, and it's, just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. Isn't it kind of neat to recognize to whom this praise is addressed? Because we're involved. We are the saints. We are those who are called holy or called saints because we have believed in Jesus. And therefore, his righteousness has been imputed to us. And therefore, we're called the holy ones or the saints. And he is our king. And so, it is the one who is our king who is addressed in this way. And of course, we are involved in what is said as well. What is being said in this next phrase? Just and true are your ways, O God. Now, there is one verse in the Old Testament that caught my mind and caught my eye, and we're going to look at several, but I want to repeat to you today. It says in the book of Proverbs that when a man's ways are pleasing to God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, we've had involvement surely in our lives at one time or another with people that were rather mean to us, arbitrary in their treatment of us, capricious in the way they acted toward us. And yet, if we're consistent, and if we maintain our own work ethic, if we maintain our own uprightness in the way we carry out our responsibilities, then while they may be arbitrary on occasion, and they may be mean on occasion, inside they know that we're doing the right thing. And the Bible says that as we do the right thing, we pour coals of fire. That is to say, we cause them to feel guilty about the fact that they are being unfair in their actions toward us. So that eventually, they will even have to acknowledge, maybe grudgingly, but they'll have to acknowledge that we are doing what is proper. And so in that way, even our enemies are made to have peace with us. By the way, we behave. Just and true are your ways. We talked about this briefly, actually, a moment ago, when we said that God is just. When we said that he is the one who defines justice. Justice is, after all, what is right. Now, it was announced earlier that we should pray concerning the allowing of the publication or the writing of the Ten Commandments in public places, in the courts. Of course, in the Supreme Court chamber itself, the Ten Commandments are printed across the top of that chamber. And you realize that if they make a decision in a negative fashion, that somebody's going to have to get up there with a paintbrush and remove what is now over the heads of the justices. Those who are students of the history of law know that one of the firm foundations of our law is the law of the Bible, laws of the Bible. That along with English common law, was itself is also rooted in the laws of the Bible. And so if the Bible has been the root for all of our laws, for all of our justice system, then to remove the Ten Commandments is in effect to say, we will now make laws arbitrarily, rooted in nothing, in no authority higher than our own opinions. And sadly, the legal system has devolved to a case of mere precedent, mere opinions being offered, and then opinions upon opinions. And so it is that subjectivism, as opposed to the objective standards of the Word of God, have been held up as the basis for deciding what is right and what is wrong. That will never stand, because one person's subjective opinion can be quite at odds with another person's subjective opinion, and you can't decide the matter, because they're all equal in that sense. Only an objective standard enables anyone to decide disputes in matters of justice. Well, God is the one who is the objective standard. He is the one who is just. He is the one whose standards are the right standards, who is true. Now let's look at some passages, if you would, with me, in the Old Testament. There was one passage that struck me especially, found in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. If you turn there now, on this matter of the ways of God. Exodus 33 and verse 13. Go back to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.'" God speaking to Moses, "I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight," that Moses has found grace in God's sight. Now, on that basis, Moses asks the following, "Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, if indeed I have a spirit that you have found to be pleasing in your sight, show me now your way." Show me now your way. Notice the reason for knowing the ways of God, that I may know you. That I may know you. I want to pause here and tell you that I had a student come by and see me up at the University of North Texas just this past week during office hours, a former student who had taken one of my classes last year. And this is a young man who's been struggling a great deal, and I've spoken to him before. And when I first shared with my class, he happened to be in that class, the fact that I was now battling cancer. This young man, who is not a believer, sent me a card, or handed me a card, with scripture verses on it. And he said, "I don't understand much of this, but I think you will find some comfort in this." And so here is a non-Christian sending a Christian card to me. And he has been especially solicitous over the last year, dropping in even after his class was over to see how I was doing and so on. Well, he came by just this week. And he said, "How are you doing, Dr. Paul?" He looked looking very concerned. And I said, doing great. Had a good report from the CT scan and all that. And I said, "God has been very good, has answered a lot of prayers." And he said, "Well," he says, "I'm not doing great." I said, what's going on? So he told me, if you will, the crises in his life. He'd just broken up with his girlfriend of 10 years. She went to another school and met somebody else. He was miserable. About as low, he said, as he could possibly be. Secondly, his parents worked for Delta Airlines. And their hub had been here. And they're going to move them to Salt Lake City. He says, "I don't want to go to Salt Lake City." Thirdly, he's about to turn 23, and he's going to go off his parents' insurance. So he says, "I have no girlfriend. I have no home. I have no job. I have no insurance." He said, "Life is miserable." And I said to him, his name is Eric. German background, this last name was very German, and so I said to him, Eric, I said, "Do you realize that God is trying to get your attention? That he is trying to crowd you to pay attention?" He says, "What do you mean?" I said, "Do you suppose all of these things are happening in your life all at the same time for no reason, just to make you miserable?" He said, "Well, that's what I thought." And I said, "Well, think again." Because he said, "Don't talk to me about this religion stuff." And I said, "I'm not going to talk to you about religion. I'm going to talk to you about a relationship." Because he had made it quite clear that he had done a lot of philosophical research, and he concluded that all these arguments really didn't hold much water, and he wasn't much into this religion stuff. I said, "You know what? I'm not either." And he looked shocked. He said, I thought, "Wait, don't misunderstand." I said, "Religion has to do with externals. Religion has to do with practice and with rites and ritual." I said, "What I'm talking about is a relationship, a personal relationship." Now I said, "You know what the ending of a personal relationship has done to you. It has made your life miserable. and the breakup of your family in terms of being able to live together. That's making you miserable. Well, if these relationships that are human can have such a widespread impact on all of your life and all of your attitudes, imagine what it would be like to have a good relationship that would have the same positive effect on all of your life. And I said, that's what a relationship with God could bring. And so he said, well, I think I'm going to take the next year off because, he said, I was going to go to Germany, my roots, I'm going to try to find my roots. And he said, I have to learn the language. And he said, I'm not sure it's worth all that effort. And I don't feel up to it right now. So I'm going to stick around and find myself. I once heard Tony Campolo say in one of his messages, he said, finding yourself without the help of God is like peeling an onion. You keep peeling off leaves, and you keep peeling, and you keep peeling, and when the last is opened, there's nothing there. You look for yourself, and you can't find a find, deeper and deeper, and there's nothing there. There is no, St. Augustine said, there is no way we can know ourselves until we know Him. He defines who we are. He gives us our place in the universe, based on our relationship to Him. I said, if you want to have peace, if you want to have satisfaction, if you want to have a sense of belonging in this world, if you want to stop being miserable, establish a relationship with the God of the universe. He said, I'm going to be spending a lot of time reading. He said, what do you recommend? I said, have you read the Bible? He said, well, I've read a lot of philosophy, but I can't say, not since I was a kid and went to Sunday school, he said, I haven't really looked at the Bible. I said, can you imagine making a decision without going to the source? So that's not good scholarship. So I recommended to this young man that he start reading the Gospel of John. I said, the Gospel of John is special among the four Gospels in that it presents a spiritual message concerning who Jesus is and the relationship that He wants to have with you. If only he gets to John 3:16. He will. And I said, and I'll discuss it with you. He said, you mean you'll give me time to talk about it? And I said, well, of course I'll give you time to talk about it. So I want you to pray for Eric, this young man who has been in such of a quandary in his life and who has been searching for this. I think he's been wrestling ever since. He's trying to figure out how I, his professor, could believe this stuff. And he's still wrestling and his life is miserable. So he is more open now than he was a year ago. So I think the Lord's been kind of, you know, wooing and drawing. And I don't know what's going to finally happen because it's all in the sovereign plan of God. But I'm going to want to be available and I want to be able to talk to him about the Gospel of John. I said, you might also look at C.S. Lewis. He said, he's a brainy sort too. But Lewis brings the cookies down to the lower shelf. And while I don't agree with everything that Lewis says, I said, he'll give you some broad insights, like in Mere Christianity and some other books, that you can read, because you'll see why, to him, a former card-carrying atheist, because Lewis was a card-carrying atheist, a professor at the University of Oxford, who one day came to the place where he realized he had to give in to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that Lewis's ducks were completely all in a row, but fortunately, in this book, he doesn't get into the particulars of theology, but he gives the broad rationale for why we need a Savior. I said, read that book. But most importantly, read the Gospel of John. And then when you finish with that, we'll have other books of the Bible to look at as well. And he said, well, I guess I'm overdue to get serious. That's a nice way to respond. I guess I'm overdue to get serious. That's what kind of what we were praying this morning for Adam, that he'll get serious. And so I think that God has his timing for each of us and the time when he reaches out to each of us and when we respond to his wooing to get serious. So that's a big, long, probably extraneous kind of story, but it just happened this week, and I've been witnessing to this kid, and I want you to pray for Eric, and that I'll continue to have an opportunity that God will bring this to fruition in his own good time. Back in Exodus chapter 33. Why the story? He says, show me your way. Show me now your way that I may know you personally. That's a relationship. That's a relationship. It's our purpose in this world. You remember what the Apostle Paul says? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. Whom to know is what? Life eternal. Whom to know is life eternal. That relationship makes all the difference, not just in feeling better, but in being forgiven and whole and ready for heaven, that I may know you. So, what does it mean to know God's way or God's ways? What are God's ways? Remember, I quoted that verse in Proverbs before. When a man's ways are pleasing unto God, then God makes this man's enemies, even his enemies, to be at peace with him. A man's ways, God's ways. What do you mean by ways? There's a hymn that I used to sing as a kid when I first started going to church. I bet I won't remember all the words. It's Trust and Obey. Now, the first verse goes what? If we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, help me. What a glory he sheds on our... If we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, that's what it means to live in accordance with God's ways. Walking with the Lord in the light of his word. Those are the ways of God. The ways he reveals in his word. And what are ways? Ways are his commandments. Ways are his principles. Or as the Old Testament has, ways are also his judgments and his statutes. Ways are the pattern of living. So a man's ways are his pattern of life. And so God's ways are the pattern of living that he has ordained and designed, the blueprint for living that he has constructed for us to live by, contained in his word. And he models a holy, righteous life. God is holy. The Lord Jesus said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy," says the Lord. Holiness is not a popular subject, especially with kids who want to have a good time and who think that somehow becoming a believer and getting serious will take away their good time. And you tell them, hey, you're going to have a lot more fun. You're going to have a lot more peace. You're going to have a lot more joy, a whole lot more than you ever did before having quote-unquote fun. Nobody believes that until it happens. But then they find from experience that the ways of the Lord are best. But you have to get to the point where they will be willing to take the step that in order to have the experience, in order to know that that's true, that that's right. And so he says, I want to know your ways. I want to know the patterns that you have laid out, the patterns that you personally exemplify. I want to study you, God. I want to know you, God. And so that's why he wants to know God's way. He said, teach me how to live so I can be a better person. No, so that I may know you. So that I may know you. Teach me how to live so that I can be pleasing to my enemies. What's a byproduct? No, so that I may know you. You find out what a person's principles are and you find out who they are. You find out what standards they live by and you find out who they are. You show me, God, what your standards are. You show me what your ways are. Then I'll really know who you are. So we read here in Exodus 33, and verse 13. Show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. So I remember the rest of that song. If we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Terrible singing voice. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. If we do his good will, if we do his good will, he abides with us still. That's finding grace in his sight. You see, the Lord is close to those who are close to him. Let me repeat that. The Lord is close to those who are close to him. So when we walk in his light, when we obey his word, we gladden his heart. And if a man's ways are pleasing unto the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He finds grace in God's sight. This is a great passage of the Old Testament to talk about the reason for learning, coming to understand the ways of God. Now, as far as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is concerned, there is another passage in the Old Testament found over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Remember, your ways are true and your ways are just. Remember, we read that in the 15th chapter of Revelation. It comes straight from the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to the last verse in chapter 31. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. This is the song of Moses being referred to here in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 3. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. We talked about your works last time. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth. You are true and just in all your ways. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. What we all hope for in this life is justice. But actually we hope for more than justice. We want mercy. If I get what I deserve, I'm not going to be in great shape. Because we're all imperfect. And so we would like in the legal system to expect justice. And then we would like at the time of final sentencing, if we are convicted, to have mercy. That it won't be entirely in accord with our crimes that we are sentenced. And so he says, all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. There's nothing worse than having a crook for your judge. And a lot of crooks and bosses in different parts of the country, in our country and other countries, have played the role of judge. And when you have a crook as your judge, you know you can't really expect anything much unless you grease his palm. And then you might not get much help anyway. Go to some other places in the world and you'll find this even worse. But God is not a God who can be bribed. He is not a God who can be cajoled into showing justice. He's a God whose nature is true and is just. And so we can expect him to be fair. Fair. People, I find this among students all the time, is God fair? Is God fair? Is God fair? And my answer is God defines fairness. He defines justice. What God is what is fair. What God is what is just and true. And so we can rest, we can rely on that. He is a God of justice and a God of truth. One of the things that we sometimes shy away from is today, at least in our world today, is the notion of truth. And I have found that with very few exceptions today, students come to the universities not believing there is any such thing as truth. That it's all a matter of opinion. I alluded to that a moment ago in that little story. I try to give them homely examples of why it is that nobody lives that way. You always have to have a sense of objective reality. And yet God is the one who establishes for us what reality is. You know, what is a mental illness? It is being out of touch with reality in its worst manifestations. A person who is outside of God is out of touch with reality. Think about that. A person who lives in a universe not believing that there is a God is at sea without an anchor and without a rudder. He's in the world and out of touch with reality. He tries to make sense out of his life when he's miserable like this kid. He's not going to be able to do it. Because what will be missing will be the most important ingredient of all, God, who alone can help him make sense out of his life. In fact, who alone can help him get in touch with reality. Well, we've read in Exodus that we need to know God's ways in order to know him, in order to find his favor. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which was the portion that was quoted in Revelation 15, the song of Moses, which is also the song of the Lamb, about God's greatness and his work being manifested, and that his ways are true and his ways are just. Turn with me to something that David has to say. In a couple of places, go to 2 Samuel. By the way, the test of a believer, a test of a believer is not that that person is perfect in the sense of always abiding by God's ways. No one does. But the test of a believer is knowing God's ways, knowing that one has departed from them, and then doing something about it. Getting back into that path. And that's what David talks about. If anyone was ever real, it is David. David really talks about life as it is. He talks about his relationship to God as being really the only pivotal point that makes sense out of his world. And so we read things that he says in more than one place. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Starting in verse 21. David sometimes sounds like he's bragging, but he's not. He's talking about the ways of God. He's talking about the ways of God. 2 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, which means according to how closely I walked in accordance with His word. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. Reward always accompanies obedience. Reward always accompanies obedience. Our rewards when the final judgment comes will come in proportion to how we have acted out of obedience and out of faith in response to His commands. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Your ways are true and just. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, David clearly does not say he is not a sinner, that he's without sin. You go to Psalm 51 and you can see that David confesses specific sins that he had tried to cover up. But he's saying that my heart has always been to be clean and clear and close to my God. And even when he was found out to be a sinner in various circumstances, he acted like a man and he owned up to his own unrighteousness and he confessed his sin and God forgave his sin and restored him, though privileges were removed as a result. But David never took his eyes off the Lord and his ways. In fact, he says this in verse 23. For all his judgments were before me. It's as if, you know, I have his commandments printed on my eyeballs. How's that for a vivid image? All God's commandments are printed. It's sort of like you've seen these little screens like they have in Times Square where you have this message that goes across at the bottom. So God, thou shalt not. It keeps going across my eyeballs, he says. In verse 23, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. That is, I owned up to them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. This is a man who tried to live a clean and upright life as his goal. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. The Bible says, God says, despite David's imperfection, that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he had a passion for pleasing God. He had a passion for pleasing God. He had a passion to do what God says. Sometimes it took a woman to remind him, like when Abigail said, now David, don't you take matters into your own hands and displease God. And David thanked her and later married her for being so wise. Psalm 25, David still speaking, Psalm 25, if you would turn there. Psalm 25. I'm camping on these ideas, God's works and God's ways, which are part of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb found here in the 15th chapter of Revelation, because they're not simply words. They are, if you will, beacons for life. What God does and what God is form the guidelines for what we should be. And so we read in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, David speaking. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. By the way, the best thing that parents can do for their kids is to keep on teaching the kids God's ways, His commandments. Whether they will acknowledge them, whether they'll abide by them, whether they'll, you know, live up to them, they'll still be planted in them And the Holy Spirit will have ammo to use later to bring back to their memories and bring back to their consciousness what God expects. They will not be what they will. They will have no excuse because they'll have God's word and His standards. Yes. And the incidence of crime and so on in the country. Wanton murder and other kinds of crime. I think that the loss of conscience. What is conscience? What is conscience? Conscience is the application of God's standards within. Conscience is the awareness of what is right and wrong. You take away the standards and you take away an awareness of what is right and wrong. You don't take it away completely. God tells us that in the book of Acts when it talks about the fact that we know within ourselves and we approve within ourselves those things that are right and we disapprove within ourselves those things that are wrong so that we still feel guilt, but we can quash that guilt way down. We can quench the voice of the Holy Spirit quite a bit. So David says, "Show me your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." The most thing that we could ever ask for ourselves, for our kids, for our friends, is that they would have a teachable spirit. That they would have a teachable spirit. To know God's ways implies that I want to know God's ways. It implies that I am open to learning God's ways. And so we don't want to We want to pray. Before we pray for them to do what is right, we want to pray for them to want to do what is right. To want to do what is right. To be teachable. To be humbled. To be open to God teaching them. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Kind of, if you would think of the image. And I don't know if you've ever been on a trip or you had to go visit some mucky-muck executive in some company that you had to go see. And it usually turns out that they show you their power by how long you have to wait outside their office. Seems like in some cases you have to wait all day long just to get in to see them. And David says, "On you I wait all day long, gladly." And it doesn't mean that God doesn't pay attention to him. It just means that it's that important. When you want to get in to see somebody, you're willing to pay the price of waiting. And so when you want to be close to the great God of the universe, then you want to pay the price of waiting on Him. Because the more you spend time with Him and the more you wait on Him, the more He teaches you. The more He teaches you, the more you understand His ways. The more you understand His ways, the more you know Him. And the more you know Him, the more pleasing you are to Him. The more pleasing you are to Him, the more grace He keeps pouring into your life. What a message. Repeat with me a couple of verses that we all know. I think we all know. Many of us. Better not make presumption. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." And what will He do? "He shall direct your paths." You want the will of God for your life? Do His ways. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall," it's a promise, "direct your paths." Do what pleases Him, and He'll provide you all the guidance and all the illumination and all the grace that you're going to need to live life and to carry out your responsibilities. That's a promise. Going back now, and by the way, human egos get in the way. There's another passage I was going to read to you that I think I will at least refer to. I want to ask you to turn there because the time is getting on. But we need to humble ourselves in order to be teachable, which I said is the first thing we should be praying for. We need to humble ourselves before God because we have a sense that I've got it figured out. That's how I felt before I became a Christian. That I was pretty good. Better than the average. That I had things pretty well figured out. The ego inside of us says, "I don't need to be taught." And so God says to us in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the following: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your human ways. My thoughts than your human thoughts. We have to humble ourselves before the God who is best and the God who knows best for each one of us. So think about the Song of Moses here. We've gone through another half of a verse. It's amazing progress we're making. I told Harold that we wouldn't go too fast so that we would be available when he got back. Now, there's so much good stuff here that you have to go through at a proper pace. And the proper pace is understanding. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just pray now that we will be found to be those who are teachable, that we may come to know your ways.